Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is what Holy Scripture says. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the full few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from them, from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles again, if you would, and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're like me, you love to fly. Or let's be honest, you love to be flown, because I don't know how to fly things. And if you've been on an airplane, I don't know if you've ever considered how much you are implicitly trusting the pilots. I mean, we just herd ourselves onto an aluminum tube and sit down and fasten our seatbelts like good little passengers, but we don't have a clue what's going on with that plane. Imagine you were flying home. Well, it'd be nice to get home, but it'd be nice to get home safely, right? You don't want to do the famous last winter landing of skid and upside down. You'd like to get home and safe and get your Uber and get back to your house. So you trust that those pilots have done some things. You trust that they've walked around the outside of the plane inspecting the fuselage and making sure there's no abnormalities. You trust that they did their flight deck check, making sure all the switches are where all the switches are supposed to be. You trust that they performed a flight plan review. They know where they're going and how they're going to get there, what route they're going to follow, and that they've programmed that into their little computer. And you trust that they've reviewed the emergency procedures so that if something were to go wrong, they know exactly what each one of them is going to do. Good pilots do all of that every time they fly. They do it on repeat. Summer, winter, spring, and fall, you follow the checklists. Why? So that you can get home safe from Vancouver or the Dominican or wherever you have been, and that plane lands safely. God has laid out for us a checklist of things we need to continually do in order to delight in Him all the way home. Winter, summer, spring, and fall, there are actions that you and I need to take in order to fly safe. Actions to help us avoid mid-flight fuel shortages or collisions or very hard landings. I speak metaphorically. And this morning I'm going to lay out for you some of the pre-flight and in-flight checklists so you can delight in God all the way home, all the way to glory. There are three boxes you need to be constantly checking, and the first one is this. If you like these kinds of things, you'll find them in your song sheet. And the first is this: you've got to stay or be in the moment. Here's my premise. We've been talking about delighting in God the last four Sundays, and my premise now is that Christians who delight in God have learned to enjoy the good things in life in a way that elevates their thoughts to God Himself. So my premise, and I'm going to try to argue it from the book of Ecclesiastes, is that the good gifts that God gives in life are not meant to be an end in and of themselves. They're meant to launch us into delight in the person of God. So when you're a child, your delight tends to end with the gift. You're a little kid, you open the thing, all you think about is the gift. As you get a little bit older, your parents teach you some manners, you become a little grateful, thanks mom for the gift, and then it's to the gift. But once you mature as a person, the gift matters, but you begin to see that gift as a token or a sign of the love of the person who gave it to you. It's not the gift that counts as much as having been thought of and loved by another. In other words, you delight in the giver of the gift. And in our Christian walk, I think there's a similar progression. We love God's gifts just for themselves. But then we begin to learn to be thankful for his gifts, and we express gratitude. But ultimately, we start to see that these good gifts can be used to actually increase our personal delight in God. I'll try to show you that from some ancient wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, like the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs. It's a kind of genre of literature that you read slowly, you read it over and over again, you ponder it. It's not meant to just be blown through. You got to think your way through it. In fact, it's kind of like some of Jesus' parables. They were spoken in order to make things a little more obtuse, like you've got to work in your mind to get to the meaning of it. Overall, I think Ecclesiastes is a treatise on happiness, where happiness can and where it cannot be found. And it's something like a science report. Like a lot of experimentation was done, and here's the final report. The scientist is the wisest man to live up to this point in history, Solomon. And the experiment that he put himself through was to test all the good things of the world to see if they could completely satisfy his soul. Knowledge, humor, nature, sex, work, wealth. Solomon had access to as much of that as he wanted at any time. And so he gave himself to these things. And his conclusion, as we read that in chapter 2, and it's in chapter 1 as well, his conclusion was that on their own, even in extreme amounts, it's all vanity. It's not worth it. It's a vapor. It's vacuous. It's empty. It's vain. These things in and of themselves will not satisfy the soul. But the key phrase there is on their own. In other words, he's saying sex for the sake of sex, wealth for the sake of wealth, knowledge for the sake of just getting smarter. That amounts to nothing. That is vanity. However, if God enters into the equation, things change. You might know the name Scottie Scheffler. He's the number one golfer in the world. About a month ago, he gave an interview where he said this: "We work so hard for such little moments." He was talking about winning a championship. "We work so hard for such little moments, but I don't understand the point. I love playing, but it does not feed the deepest wants and desires of my heart. This is not the most important thing in my life." Well, thankfully for Scotty, he would say that God is the most important person in his life. He loves the Lord. And Solomon, the wise scientist behind the experiment of Ecclesiastes, weaves his similar conclusions throughout this book. So if you've got Ecclesiastes open there, we read chapter 1. The first conclusion came in verses 24 to 26. There's nothing better for a person than this, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You'll see something similar in chapter 3, verse 12. "I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And then chapter 3, verse 22. "So I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Then chapter 5 and verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Or chapter 8 in verse 15, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Or the sixth one, chapter 9, verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the grave, to which you are going. So here's the wisest man on earth concluding, having tried everything in excess, just feeding my flesh, as it were, and finding that's empty, it's vain, it amounts to nothing. The same man concludes by telling you, find enjoyment in your toil. Be joyful, do good, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And friends, that is not a contradiction. Solomon is verifying that it's okay to enjoy life and to enjoy the good things in life, but not in the way he experimented with in the first couple chapters. He's not commending hedonism. In fact, other than one brief mention in chapter 1, verse 13, God is never spoken of at all until you get to chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. And there you read, for apart from him, this is 2:25, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You can't. Not you can't have that soul satisfaction apart from God. Chapter 3, verse 13, we're taking pleasure in these things is God's gift to man. Chapter 5 and verse 18, this life that you have is God's gift to you. Chapter 5, verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. In other words, the enjoyment of eating, drinking wine, succeeding in business, having a good marriage, the enjoyment of that apart from God is idolatry. And it leads to vanity. It never satisfies the soul. You can try it if you like. Most of us who are Christians can say, yeah, been there, done that, dead end. However, if you come to see each of those things as a good gift from God, like in the words of James, chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So if you see all these good things like food and drink and marital sex and wealth and business success, if you see all of those as good gifts from God, then they stop becoming an end in and of themselves and become something far more. They're like launching pads. You need to learn to see food and drink and sex and wealth used with proper moderation and within their God-assigned boundaries. You need to learn to see those as springboards. Have you ever seen a gymnast Have you ever seen them do the vault? Just that, used to call it the horse, now it's the vault. And they run as quick as they can towards this stationary wood object. And then at the very last minute, they plant their feet on the springboard. And off they go. And then they do things on the vault. This is me being a gymnast. You and I need to learn to look at your next great steak, if you like steak, the next wonderful date you have with your spouse, your next great cup of coffee, as a springboard to delight in God. Or to use a different analogy, we have to learn to see every good gift in our lives as coming with a string attached. That remarkable sunset that you're standing there watching has strings attached. And those strings go directly to heaven. Yes, enjoy the splendor of that painted sky, but go further, go past, go beyond that to enjoy the painter himself, God himself, the one who has orchestrated every molecule of the beauty that you behold. Every bite, every drink, every swallow, every kiss is an invitation to worship. How so? We use the delight, the happiness of the created thing to launch or to springboard our hearts toward delight in the Creator. But you got to nail the jump, right? So you're enjoying this lovely thing. It's in this moment that you begin as a Christian to look to God with gratitude and you thank Him for this good gift that He's given, and then with praise that the thing that You have made, Lord, is so wonderful, and thankfulness is so kind of You to let me be so happy and treasuring. What a generous God You are to be so nice to me and kind to me and love. You have loved me so much that You give me these good gifts. And all of that is leading to worship, which from one point of view is just another way of saying delighting in God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, talks about this idea of enjoyment being the heart of worship. This is what he says. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. Men spontaneously praise whatever they value. So they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. We are Christians, not ascetics. God created good things to be enjoyed to His glory. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. If you need to chapter and verse it or else reverse it, here it is, 1 Timothy 4, 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. That is why the solution, when you are very rich, is not necessarily to make yourself very poor. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That's Solomon in chapter 1. But to set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You can enjoy that wealth that God has sovereignly entrusted to you to steward. Just don't worship it. Use it to set your heart on God. In praise, gratitude, generosity, and delight. Which is basically where Solomon lands at the end of Ecclesiastes. So I told you there were those six statements, right? I read them all for you. But the number six is always begging for a number seven in your Bible, and I think it's here in chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is the truth that guards us from sloppily falling into selfish hedonism and trying to portray that as delighting in God. Every secret thing, both good and evil, will be exposed on the day of judgment. I think most of us have a pretty good idea when we have crossed the line from enjoying a steak to the glory of God to gluttony. One is a sin. One brings him glory. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I can imagine someone might be sitting there and saying, "All right, fine. Problem is, I don't get steak. I'm not married. I don't have a job. My life is hard. I got no happiness in anything. There's nothing to springboard from." And if you feel that way, I would urge you to go for a walk. The heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1, declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your soul is just, if you live in this neighborhood, go down to the ravine. And that's Romans chapter 1, right? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. God's eternal power and God's divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So if you're having trouble delighting in the Lord, sometimes the best thing you can do is get out and look at the stars. Okay, we're in Toronto. Look at the moon. Well, maybe drive north and look at the stars. Or stare at Lake Ontario. Sit under a tree and look up. And ponder the Creator. Watch a child play, a river flow, a storm break, and delight in the Maker of them all. The worst thing you could do, I think, when you're not delighting in God is go doom scrolling on your phone. Put that thing down, get outside, and look to the Lord. Okay, that's item one on the checklist. You got to be present. That's what I mean by be present. I mean taking, it might surprise you how many good gifts are just all around you all the time. And learning to look for them and then just to spring from each one like little rabbits. Delighting in the Lord. Secondly, we got to be with God. No surprise here. God is not nature. He created nature. So staring at the skies is not quite enough to delight in God. You got to know who you're delighting in. You need special revelation. You need His Word. You got to know Him. You got to have a relationship with Him. You're seeking, in the example I gave a moment ago, to get from nature to God. Think about your job. Maybe you love your job. Some people actually do. And maybe you're great at what you do. But not even that is going to satisfy your heart if your delight ends there. You've got to get from your job to satisfaction in God Himself. Told you about Scottie Scheffler. He seems to have figured that out. Tom Brady hasn't. Maybe you remember years back, Tom Brady in this interview said this. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? Got more after that. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. That blew people's minds. The Tom Brady. Maybe the greatest quarterback ever and the greatest NFL football league ever. Not okay, sorry for the offense. But, I mean, successful. Very successful. Wealthy. Very wealthy. And he's looking at his life going, is this it? Tom's joy ended with his rings. But the Christian's joy runs to God. Or it should. Sure, it's hard to delight in a person that you don't communicate with or only do so formally once a week. To know God, you've got to hear from Him. You've got to speak to Him. Just like any other relationship, it's based on communication. Every few years, we bring back this slogan in our church, let's do a few things well. And sort of the theory behind that is, a lot of times we can be trying to do a lot of things and we don't do any of them very well. Let's just narrow it down to a few and work really hard at those, because if we do that, we're gonna accomplish good things in the life of our church and in our own lives. And so we talk about word, prayer, fellowship, and evangelism. And I want to look at those 4 things under my next 2 headings here, but I'm looking at them from the standpoint of how, if you do these things, it will elevate your delight in God. So the first thing is His Word. We've got to listen to God. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Day and night. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. The best thing in the best place for the best reason. His word in my heart so I don't sin. Friend, I have no idea why you would presume to have a happy life in the Lord if you never read your Bible. The amount of presumption in that is amazing to me. And yet I find many Christians, they go home on Sunday and this goes on a shelf. Hey, some of you left it here by accident and you didn't even know it was gone. I'm not trying to guilt trip a soul. I'm telling you there are treasures to be found. And there is a way to fuel your Christian life if you would but seek the Lord in His Word. But here's a little bit of guilt. 7,396 known languages in the world. 7,396. 3,389 of those languages have no scripture at all. Nothing in their language. That's 45% of the world's languages. 756 of those 7,396 languages have a whole Bible. That's about 10% of all the languages in the world. How many Bibles do you own in your own language? You and I are able to do the kind of private spiritual work that other people can only dream of. Here's a stat for you. 15 minutes a day. Let's back it up. If you get that screen time thing on your phone that tells you how long you've been on your screen per day, why don't you look that up when you get home and see if it's more than 15 minutes. 15 minutes a day, if you have a below average reading speed, you'll read through your whole Bible in 1 year. Have you read the whole Bible? You say you follow God. You say you love His Word. Have you read the whole thing? Let me hold it out even more. I will tell you, I've been reading my Bible. I wish I had started this earlier. But the last many years, I read through it at least once a year. But I've been reading my Bible for 40 years. And I will tell you, here's my testimony. There were parts of this book that I just found weird and difficult to understand. But because I persevered, by God's grace, in reading that book over and over and over again, those are becoming some of my most favorite parts. It took time. It took investment. But you begin to see how these things relate one to the other, and the book gets greater and more amazing and more incredible. And what happens is your delight in God Himself increases. So persevere through Numbers. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Secondly, you've got to pray. You've got to speak to the Lord. There are a lot of ways to pray. We pray privately. That's a good thing. We confess our sins. I acknowledge my sin to you. Psalm 32:5. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, so we take this as prayer, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We intercede for other Christians. Paul would write Colossians 1:9, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Private prayer is important. Private prayer is where we commune as individuals with our God, but private prayer is only a part of the prayer diet of a Christian. There is to be a corporate element to your prayer life. The old adage is true. You learn to pray by praying. There's no other way. But you also learn to pray by listening to others pray. This could be one of the greatest values of a weekly prayer meeting, corporate prayer meeting. If you don't know how to pray, if you're struggling in your private prayer life, I can almost guarantee you don't regularly attend the corporate meeting for prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the church in its infancy, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. All of them, one accord. The whole group gathering to pray. That word devoted means they were persisting in it. They were keeping at it with perseverance. That word, in fact, is used almost exclusively with prayer. All through the New Testament. So just weeks after that, chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. This local church in Jerusalem, deeply committed to praying together. And what is modeled with the Jerusalem church is commanded by Paul in Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And you might read that and think of that as a sort of personal command, but it's a corporate command. Paul is writing to the church as a whole. This is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he understands this command to be going to the whole one church. Y'all keep praying. And you need to pray for certain things. And pray steadfastly. That word steadfastly, it's the same word that's translated as devoted to in the book of Acts. So here's the positive moral command from God. Church, you need to corporately devote yourselves to pray together. What's modeled in Acts is commanded to the Colossians. And if you look at what they pray for, it's not for health, it's not for prosperity. What are they praying for? This is Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. We call this praying on mission. Pray for opportunity. Pray for evangelism. Pray for conversions. Open doors, open mouths, open hearts. So a church that prays on mission is purposefully praying for gospel advance. Now you might be thinking, I'm way too nervous to pray in front of other people. Well, don't worry, we're not going to make you pray. But if you do pray and it goes poorly for you, then just remember, we're all thinking these words by Charles Spurgeon. The first hesitating, stumbling, ungrammatical prayer of a confused Christian may be worth more to the church than the best prayer of the most eloquent pastor. I mean, even if we're all a bit baffled by your intercessions, I like what Richard Sibbes said. God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. And we have the joy of praying along with you. Plus, I think a weekly prayer meeting is kind of your weekly booster shot against anxiety. Corey Ten Boom wrote this lovely little article about praying. There are people who trust the Lord for their eternal salvation, but not for the worries of every day. Jesus is alive. He is with you. Speak to him. He can hear you. Friends, I could go on and on, but we're thinking here of our delight in God, and I am giving you some of the best advice I think you'll ever get in your Christian life. Come to the prayer meeting of your church. Come to the prayer breakfast next Saturday. Come to the week of prayer in January if you want to boost your delight in God. You can't do it solo. So be with God through his word and prayer. But number three, you got to also be around others. And here we come to fellowship and evangelism. Now, fellowship, this obviously carries over from what I was just saying about praying with others. You will delight more in God if you are genuinely fellowshipping with other Christians in the means of grace. A lot of this comes down to getting your focus correct. So a lot of Christians mistakenly think that a local church is going to be a place where everybody's nice to me all the time and everything goes swimmingly and I'm going to find all my best friends and everything's going to be easy peasy. Well, you have not read the New Testament then, because there is all kinds of instruction in our New Testament about how we are to treat one another, because we're not very good at it, frankly. I'm sorry if this is like popping your bubble, but it's just the truth. And it's part of the glory of being in a local church where you're committed to other members of that church. Because what happens to you as a person is you begin to learn that life is not about me. It's about these other people. It's about serving them. And you begin to find that, oh, making life about me does not lead to soul happiness. Imagine that. However, delighting in my God and out of the overflow of that, serving my brothers and sisters does lead to soul happiness. We simply have to stop looking at other people as being there to satisfy our souls. Your job is not to find your life in other church members. That's called idolatry. Your job is to love them, and that is called Christianity. I'm just going to give you a sample. Right? This is a really quick sample I pulled together of one another's. Are you familiar with that phrase, the one another? So just put that in the context of a local church. Here we go. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Live in harmony with one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord, to the Lord with your heart. Abound in love for one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. If you are not fellowshipping, you are sinning. Because it's impossible to fulfill these commands to fellow church members unless you're with them. You're choosing to not do what God calls you to do. You can't show hospitality to your cat. It doesn't count. That phrase, one another, is just an alternative for the word Christian. You cannot encourage and love and serve other Christians unless you are with other Christians. And notice that all those one another commands are all outward facing. There is a cost to them. It is serving, which means if you are easily offended by fellow church members, if you feel nobody gives you the attention that you deserve, if you find yourself grumbling about how you were not invited to something or that person talked to them but not you, you're getting discipled by the culture and not by His Word. Do nothing, says Paul, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The next time you feel forgotten and hard done by, which you will at some point, think of the cross and rejoice again that your great God sent His only Son to die alone in shame to save you from your sins. If He has done so much for me, how could I ever look with such anger and selfishness on another? Jesus even told us, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. To truly delight in God, you must be with your brothers and sisters, and you must love your brothers and sisters. But we cannot forget those who are not brothers and sisters yet, those who don't know Jesus yet. Is that you? Maybe you're here, we're glad you're here, but you don't have any kind of real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've not repented from your sins or put your trust in the person of Jesus. You might have all kinds of religious stuff in your life, but you don't know God through Christ. Maybe you're trusting and just trying to do enough good things so when the day of judgment comes, God might weigh out your good things against your bad things and tip the scales in favor. But of course, that doesn't work at all because one sin, and only one, as God showed us through Adam, is enough to send anyone to hell forever and ever. Now, a Christian is a person who's repented from their sins. It means they've looked at their sin and their weakness and just said, I can't offer you anything, Lord, other than all my brokenness and my sin. And God graciously graciously and kindly takes us in, says, I'll wash all those sins away because your faith is in the substitute, Jesus Christ. Because your faith is in him, you will live. That's who a Christian is. Many of us who are Christians can testify to the joy we feel in telling people who aren't Christians yet about Jesus. Sometimes we're scared to start, but I think by the end, don't you know that, you know, that's feeling like you just sort of have this joy. You've talked about your Lord. I have a theory as to why. If you look to Matthew chapter 28, you remember some of Jesus' last words to his disciples? He said, go therefore, Matthew 28 verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that's certainly true in a general sense. The Lord is with his people. John chapter 10, he never abandons his people. But it strikes me that Jesus is connecting this being with us to gospel proclamation. And I think there's a reason for that. It's not every case, but oftentimes when you're telling people about the Lord, if they were like me, they didn't really want to hear it at first. And in fact, they probably gave some grief to the people who were telling them about the Lord. But Peter wrote to the Christians, 1 Peter 4:14, and he said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because, are you ready for this? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Which seems to be saying that when we are persecuted, whether it's the persecution of a nasty look or an ill-timed joke, or whether it's physical and awful, in the midst of that, the Lord is with us. The Spirit of God rests upon us. No wonder Paul would write, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what I'm trying to say is that it's good to seek your joy by sharing the gospel. It's good to seek your joy by sharing the gospel. It makes sense. Like any other obedience, it's going to thrust you on Jesus himself to help you, to keep you, to lead you. And Jesus is the one who said, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And if you've lived through that, if you've known times in your life where it seems like, ooh, this is Holy Spirit stuff. This is not me. I mean, it's me, but it ain't me. This is the Lord working through me. If you've known that, you've known joy. So, fellowship, evangelism, for the sake of our delight in God. Just like a good pilot walks around his airplane, files the flight plan, follows the protocols for safety. He does all of that in order to have a good flight. So we Christians have things on our checklist to do in order to delight in God all the way home, all the way to glory. But you got to keep at these things without wavering until the day the Lord takes us home. We've given a whole month. August has been our month of just thinking about delighting in God. How's your personal delight in God? Has it been fueled? Do you find yourself growing in your appreciation for, your treasuring of Christ? There's a whole lot in this world that is going to seek to interrupt and down your flight. But you'll be fine if you delight in God, to the glory of God, for the good of all people. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this season where we have been able to think about delighting in you. The worst thing for us is that we would leave here and just go back to old, unhelpful patterns. Bring about for each one of us at least one little positive change forward. Help us to cheer each other along as we seek to find our lives in you. And this we ask in the name of Christ, our great Savior. Amen.